Well, once again, our country finds itself on the edge of entering into one more armed conflict. As the insurgents conquer one city after another in Iraq, we hear our country's leaders promise no boots on the ground. And even if they keep that promise, no boots on the ground definitely doesn't mean no drones in the air, or no more killing, or no more maimed bodies and ruined lives. As our country's leaders consider how they're going to respond to this latest situation, one question on everybody's mind is, how did this happen? Who's to blame? Some fingers are pointing at President Obama. He shouldn't have pulled out when he did. He should have left a stronger military presence in Iraq. Other fingers are pointing to President George W. Bush, saying that we never should have gone over to Iraq in the first place. And then still others are pointing back farther to his dad, the first President Bush, in the first Gulf War. According to some, we weren't decisive enough. According to others, we shouldn't have never have been there in the first place. Everyone, it seems, wants to figure out who's to blame. And everyone seems to think that it's the other guy's fault. But in our next scripture reading, the writer of the book of James has come up with an answer that none of the political or army or military pundits is going to like. And he has a solution that I'm sure isn't even being considered in Washington. Listen for these words of wisdom from the Apostle James. What causes fights and quarrels among you? And that word fights in some versions is translated as wars. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but can't get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he's caused to dwell within us? But he gives more grace. That is why the Scripture says God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Before I started to prepare this message, I wasn't consciously aware of how deeply the reality or the threat of war has permeated my life. I was born in 1947 in the immediate aftermath of World War II. My dad served as a Marine in that war and was one of the thousands of GIs who came home, got married, and had a bunch of kids, kids who would become the baby boom generation. World War II was our country's last officially declared war. But that hasn't stopped us from being involved in an unending stream of armed conflicts ever since. I was too young to remember the Korean War, but my dad was called to active duty in that one as well. My entire childhood was lived in the shadow of the Cold War, a time during which even we children were aware that at any moment nuclear war could break out. I remember the air raid drills during my elementary school days when we had to crouch down under our desks and put our arms over our heads as though that was going to save us from a nuclear bomb. By the time I was in high school, we were already getting involved in Vietnam. My brother served as a Green Beret in that war, and a lot of my classmates were killed. So the World War II generation handed the warrior's mantle down to their sons and daughters. And now we've done the same to our sons and daughters in a never-ending succession of one war after another. War has been an ever-present reality in my life and in your life. And as we look back over history, we find that it's always been that way. It seems that we human beings simply can't keep from killing each other. We do it in, nations do it in wars, but we also do it in the streets, in schools, in malls, movie theaters. We kill each other's bodies with guns and knives and bombs, and we kill each other's spirits with words and slander and all kinds of cruelty. Fights among people or fights among nations, killings in schools or killings on battlefields, killings with guns and bombs or killing with words and gestures, all of it, James says, stems from one place. If the people in Washington want to know where to point the finger, here it is. You covet what you don't have, James says, and you're willing to go to any lengths to get it. Either you covet what they've got and you go to war to get it, or they covet what you've got and you've got to defend it. This morning, as we conclude our journey through the Ten Commandments, we'll be reflecting on the tenth and final commandment, and it's the one that James is referring to. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And I looked up the meaning of the word covet in Webster's dictionary, and it defines it this way: to wish for earnestly, to desire what belongs to another inordinately or culpably. As I reflected on the 10th commandment this week, I looked back over all the other nine, and something odd struck me about this particular one. It stands out from all the others in one peculiar way. All the other commandments, you shall have no other gods, don't create idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, keep the Sabbath, honor your mother and father, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't slander someone else. They're all about doing or not doing something. They're all specific actions that we can choose to take or not take in our everyday life. But this one, the 10th commandment, don't covet what belongs to someone else, isn't an action. It's an attitude. It's a matter not of the body, but of the mind and of the heart. In this commandment, God isn't saying, don't take your neighbor's stuff. He already said that when he said, don't steal. Here he's going deeper. He's saying, don't even look at what belongs to your neighbor with a covetous longing or an inordinate desire. And with headlines like the ones we had last week, it'd be easy for me to stand up here and preach about wars and the evils of war. It'd be easy to point out how coveting drives our nation to do so much of what it does. And it'd be true. We go to war because we think it's in our own national interest. That's the litmus test that's applied to whether or not we go to war. We want to make sure we're safe and secure and prosperous. And we need what they have, or we have to take power away from them in order to make that happen. Coveting drives wars. And at no time has that reality been clearer or more dangerous. But it's coveting people who make the decisions to go to war. It's coveting voters who put those people in office. It's coveting citizens who support those wars and expect the people in office to carry out their own personal desires for safety and security and prosperity. And if wars are ever to cease, if we're ever to get to a place where this world is truly safe, secure, and prosperous for all people, it's coveting hearts that need to be changed. And it's only the Spirit of God that can do that. So when I found out I was going to be preaching on this topic, I said to God, dang, you set me up. Now I have to deal with this. Now I have to deal with the coveting that's in my own heart, with the ways I contribute to the things that I hate about what's going on in the world. I can't come to you and preach a message about coveting, and I can't get up here and preach about the evils of war without letting God get into my innards and do some work. And if we're to be the people who make a difference for God's kingdom, if we're to be salt and light in this dark and dangerous world, all of us need to let God get into our innards. So, be honest. And I'm not going to ask for raising hands. This is between you and God. How many of you have made it through the past 24 hours without looking at something someone else has, a possession they have, or a character trait, or something about their appearance, or their intellect, or a relationship they have, without an inordinate desire, without thinking, if only I had that, my life would be so much better. If only I had that, I'd be safe and secure, happy and content. If only I had that, I'd have the good life. And those thoughts, my dear sisters and brothers, if you've had them, mean that there's coveting in your heart. Once in an interview with NPR, Paul McCartney said, "It seems to me that no matter how famous you are, no matter how accomplished or how many awards you get, you're always still thinking that there's somebody out there who's better than you." I'm often reading a magazine or hearing about someone's new record, and I think, oh boy, that's going to be better than me. It's a very common thing. The interviewer asked, "But Sir Paul McCartney, you have had success in so many dimensions of music. Do you really feel a competitive insecurity with somebody else that's coming out with a record?" Paul McCartney replied, "Unfortunately, yes. I should be able to look at my accolades and go, come on, Paul, that's enough. But there's still this little voice at the back of my brain that goes, no, no, no. You could do better. This person over there is excelling. Try harder." It can still be a little intimidating. Now that's from someone who's at the pinnacle of his profession. Paul McCartney's discovered that coveting is a killer. It not only drives people and nations to kill other people and conquer other nations and exploit other peoples, it kills joy and gratitude. Paul McCartney can't delight in who he is or what he's been given because he's always afraid someone will be proved to be better than him. The Apostle Paul once said, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn." Sometimes I think it's far easier to mourn with those who mourn, as uncomfortable as that may be, than it is to rejoice with those who rejoice, to truly and freely and without jealousy or thoughts of self, rejoice from the heart and delight in the blessing that God gives to others, especially when it's a blessing that we don't have. When we see others succeed, our success somehow becomes less satisfying. When we see others receiving things we don't have, what we do have suddenly becomes less appealing. Coveting kills relationships too. God's intent for our relationships to one another is to be a blessing to one another. He's placed other people in our lives for the purpose of helping one another grow more in faithfulness and love for God, become more and more like Christ. The Christ who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be guarded or jealously held on to, but he gave his life for us all. But when we covet, the other person becomes not someone to love and bless, but not someone we would sacrifice for, not someone we'd suffer hardship for, but an object to be used or an obstacle to overcome. We become resentful of them. We become critical or suspicious. We look for evidence that we're more deserving than they are. And eventually the relationship becomes poison, and all the blessing that God intended for it to bring into our lives is destroyed. Coveting also kills the soul. It takes a soul that was created to love and give and serve, and it twists it into a soul that's greedy and angry and resentful and completely turned back in on itself. It's no longer able to live the way God intended it to live, and or do what God intended it to do, or to bless the way God intended it to bless. But the worst thing coveting does is it kills our relationship with God. Because ultimately, all that anger and resentment, all that bitterness and discontent, while we may direct it toward another person, is truly directed toward God. It's saying to God, I'm not content with what you've given me. I deserve better than this. You've done me wrong. You do not have because you do not ask God, James says. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You use it to try to create or attain or preserve the good life. But having the good life isn't what God put us on this earth for. It's the wrong motive. Living at ease, having a successful career and a house in the suburbs, and gaining the admiration of our peers, raising successful kids, retiring comfortably, those are not the purpose God intends for us. They can never provide the abundant life that He created us to have. They seem attractive. They may seem positive or wholesome or even good. It may even seem like we can't possibly be happy without them. Indeed, striving for the good life is the drumbeat that we hear from our culture day after day after day after day. It's the message that's drummed into us from the time we're able to understand the meaning of words. It's the fuel that drives the engine of our economy. But God has another drumbeat. We were created for Him. We were created to live in and to exhibit to the world the kingdom of God, His principles, His values, His desires, His loves. And we simply can't do that as long as coveting is a reality in our hearts. So how do we stop coveting? How do we obey that command? What do we do with these desires that spring up in our hearts seemingly unbidden? Even when we don't choose to have them, there they are. Are we supposed to kill all desire? Are we supposed to go through our life passionless, without longing, or without wanting anything? To me, that kind of a life is completely unappealing. So lifeless, so unlike the kind of life we see in Jesus or in Paul or in any of the people in the Bible who were close to God. And that right there is the key. They were close to God. Those three words, close to God, are the solution to the problem. Are you listening, Washington? I doubt it. James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. God never intended us to live without desire. In fact, as people created in God's image, we have desire written into the physical, mental, and spiritual DNA that we all carry with us. Our heart's desire, our soul's desire, our body's desire, our mind's desire. Desire is the thing that can compel us, as James said, to fight and quarrel and kill. But it can also compel us to do wonderful, pure, holy things. Things that bless and create something entirely new around us. It can compel us to powerful acts of self-giving instead of self-getting. It can compel us to self-sacrifice rather than self-preservation. Submit yourself to God, James says. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. I'm reminded of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 37. Take delight in the Lord, he says, and He will give you the desires of your heart. We've all experienced the profound sweetness of a desire fulfilled. That wonderful, joyful moment when the things our hearts have longed for are finally a tangible, touchable, feelable reality. Both James and the psalmist are trying to tell us, draw close to God, submit to Him, delight in Him, and guess what? Your desires will be fulfilled. And that's because from that place, close to God, your desires will be transformed. They'll become His desires. The good life, as our culture defines it, will seem small and stifling. Your desire will be for the grand life, the abundant life that Christ promises and that God has created and longs to give to you. The life that's a life that's upside down from the way the world is run. Like Paul McCartney, when I look at my life through the lens of comparing myself to other people, I feel bitter, resentful, dissatisfied. I feel like I deserve better. I deserve what they have or more. But when I look at my life through the lens of God's grace, when I look at it through the lens of the psalm that Angie read earlier, where it says, Lord, You alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance. When I look at my life through that lens, I see my life through His grace, and I realize that I deserve nothing. I don't deserve to be alive. I don't deserve to wake up another morning or take another breath. All of life becomes a pure, unearned, undeserved gift from God. And the further gift of the chance to know and love and delight and enjoy this God for both in this life and forever, that is a gift beyond comprehension. Through that lens, my life looks like pure grace, overflowing with blessing after blessing. And instead of bitterness and resentment, my heart is filled with an abundant joy and gratitude to this generous, good, loving God who's given me life. When I read the headlines, I can be moved to despair. Many a morning I open my computer and look at the headlines and I literally weep over what I see. I've cried out to God, where are we headed? Will You really let us destroy ourselves? How can we turn this around? Playwright Eugene O'Neill once said, if the human race is so stupid that in 2,000 years it hasn't had brains enough to appreciate that the secret of happiness is contained in one simple sentence, which you'd think any school child could understand and apply, then it's time we dumped it down the nearest drain and gave the ants, but let the ants have a chance. That simple sentence is, for what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? I don't want the ants to do the job I was created to do, or the bears, or the trees, or the rocks. I'm convinced that we're in a crucial time in history, a time when coveting and greed and the violence that it inspires threaten to destroy the very planet that God has given into our hands to care for. And we, God's people, are being called now as never before to step up to the plate and to become the seed of holiness and goodness and self-giving that will grow and expand throughout the world. If wars are ever to cease, if the planet we live on is ever to be saved from human hubris and greed, we need to take seriously our call to be the presence of Christ in the world. A few weeks ago, we had a message out on our church sign that said, "Transformed people transform people." Ultimately, God is the one who transforms people. People who are willing to surrender to Him and resist the devil and draw near to Him. But those people go out and live the message of Christ. They go out to show the world what is possible in Him. They go on to become people whose very presence introduces others to the God who alone can rescue us from ourselves. May that become the very ground from which we live our lives from this day and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do find ourselves in a dangerous time. We do find ourselves in the midst of a system that is so opposite yours. I pray for the awareness, the strength, and the power of your Holy Spirit that we go out and live a different sort of life. A life that doesn't say, "I deserve." A life that says, "I long to give." For we pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave everything for us. Amen.